Okay, I realize our title slide here this evening is really kind of a hodgepodge of things to be looking at, but this is one of the more fascinating areas in all of Jerusalem, referred to as the City of David. For quite a few years now, we've had an enormous amount of excavating that's going on, remnants going all the way back to the time of David and then Solomon, and now we're seeing reconstruction in Nehemiah's time that is immediately adjacent to this structure that you see right here. But I thought I would just show everybody this location tonight, because last week in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, remember, we had the lengthiest description of Jerusalem in the entire Bible. I'll show you that little chart again that we had last week. But this is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount as Herod the Great defined it. So you can see that David's palace area is quite close to the Temple Mount, just downhill from it a little ways. And then this is your Kidron Valley. And on the other side here, you can see just this little bit of the Mount of Olives. So it just gives you a great picture to realize that for an enormous amount of time, and for 600 years now in Nehemiah's day, the Jews have been occupying this area. They lost it, you know, when they had to kind of retreat inside the walls because of Assyrian invasions and then Babylonian invasions and then 70 years of captivity. But as we're looking at Nehemiah in the 400s now, they've come back into this region. Nehemiah in the early chapters has observed that it's broken to bits. And so throughout these last chapters last week, we saw them doing this building and resurrecting all of this so that it becomes very, very defensible again. So more on that in just a moment. But since we're talking about building things, it happened today that I spent about half an hour on the phone with Ron Cope. I think most of you know that we are supporting, the congregation is supporting Ron and his wife Gloria in Spokane. And so they have moved into this facility after being in another location for some time. They do not own this building, but they're renting this building now. And the congregation there seems to be doing really quite well. So it's very encouraging. We are, of course, often involved in supporting congregations in who knows what lands, but principally in the Philippines. We've done a lot of work there. Kind of nice to have some success as well here in the United States. And so I thought I'd just point it out. A very enjoyable discussion with Ron there, and things are just going extremely well. Okay, so let's go back to our study of Nehemiah, though. This is that chart I introduced a couple of weeks ago that shows us the time span for the first return. This is Zerubbabel, led by Zerubbabel, 536. They lay a foundation. They wait 20 years, though. They don't get it finished until 516. And the first six chapters of Ezra's book, where all this history started, you know, it covers those years of their initial beginning and then finally finishing that construction. While the book bears Ezra's name, does Ezra appear in these first six chapters of the book that has his name? No, he doesn't. So we have the foundation of the temple and finally the completion of the temple. Who are the two prophets that then motivate the people after the 20-year lethargy to get back to work again? Study those two prophets also. Who are they? Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, and then you have this huge time span or break from 516 all the way down to between chapter 6 and chapter 7. You have a time span from 516 BC all the way to 457, 458. So we then have Ezra introduced at the end of his book. Ezra becomes very prominent. He is an important figure in the book that bears his name. And then we have a 12-year gap of no historical biblical records until the time of the book of Nehemiah that we're studying right now. So Ezra, in 458, returns, leading a large number of people in what is the second return from the Babylonian captivity. And now a third return takes place that is being led by Nehemiah. They will rebuild the walls in 52 days. And what is the date? That's the little memory trick for after the 52 days. They finish the walls around Jerusalem now. What year is it? 444 for fortification. So will you remember it? So it might be 445, but it's right, you know, immediately there. So the time frame we're looking at now while there are 12 years where nothing is written in your Bible between the end of Ezra and then the book of Nehemiah, Ezra appears in that those last chapters, 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra, and now tonight he's about to appear in Nehemiah's book. It's the same Ezra. So here at the end of the book, you know, information that bears Ezra's name, we have only 12 years later, very significant events involving Nehemiah that Ezra is going to play quite a role in, as we'll see in chapter 8 in just a minute. Here is one artist's conception of what we refer to, you know, as kind of the Florida-like, you know, appearance. The lower part of Florida there is kind of the way this looks. That is your Kidron Valley on the right. Here is the palace area of David. There's that temple wall, that corner I was telling you about just a moment ago. Here's what's called the step stone structure. And the stones that we know are from Nehemiah's day. It would have been made by his people right here immediately adjacent to that area. Please note that you have a big structure right here that's immediately adjacent to where all this work is going on. Please also note, and we read the next two verses, the first two verses of chapter 8, that this is a very prominent part of the walls of Jerusalem. So as we now kind of superimpose that chart I showed you last week, in chapters 3 through 7, we get this discussion about the walls being built, and they start up here at this sheep gate in the northeast. Nehemiah describes it in great detail, all the way around, counterclockwise. This is all that building that's taking place, or has already just been finished. Right there is your city of David. So there is a space called the Millon or Mile on one side, no fell on the other. The city of David, I was just showing you, now both in photograph and the artist's illustration as well. And immediately adjacent to that is the water gate. The water gate is next to, a part of, and the fortification for the Gihon Spring. Some pronounce it Gihon, I'm not sure. But the Gihon Spring, that is one of the main water sources for all of Jerusalem. Without water, you die and you die soon. Without water, you can't resist anybody's siege. Because in very short order, everybody's dead inside the walls anyway. The battle's over and the invaders have won. So fortifying this spring so that invaders cannot seize it, it was outside these walls. A big projection of wall had to be built to protect the spring. And then back in King Hezekiah's day, what did he do? He built that wondrous tunnel, and from there, it ran all the way down underneath the city and comes all the way down at the very end there to the pool of Siloam. So if you go visit today the city of David, and I showed you in the title slide, you know, that area, when you go in there, they'll show you this artist's construction. Snap this photograph of the actual artist painting that they have there on the scene. But these are the walls that Nehemiah is building back here. The spring is down the steep side of the Kidron Valley out here. You can't let the invaders come and get that. So what they're doing is building these structures that are going to protect it. Now these are meant to give you an idea of what David and his son Solomon had built. But if you'll remember, when Solomon was crowned king, they had the whole giant assembly, you know, Solomon is the new king. Where did it take place? Out here in this area. So apparently, there were associated with this in some manner. Whether out here, you know, on the end or right inside, there's some sort of a giant meeting area that's been there traditionally and apparently has been repaired by Nehemiah in all the activity that we read about last week. So now, this will be the setting for chapter 8. Chapter 8 is going to be taking place somewhere very close, adjacent to David's old palace area, and it's close to this Gihon Spring.
from up above now. We were taking a picture from down below, looking up. This is shot, you know, looking back down now. David's palace is right up over here. Here's that stone structure I told you about. These are the stones here that they've been able to confirm were laid in the time of Nehemiah. And then just in the last year, as a matter of fact, it changed dramatically since I was here in 2017. A whole lot of work has been done. All these stairs are new. There's a big seating area there. It is one of the featured locations in Israel because so much history is taking place in this area. It's been a focal point of Jewish history for hundreds of years now. And one last chart before we get into the text itself in chapter 8. But, you know, throughout the last several months, I keep referring to the Jewish calendar. We've been talking about the Jewish calendar, beginning a lot of dates in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jewish calendar is really very confusing, and I know it's really too small for you to even read here, but feast days in the law of Moses are these green areas right here. Purim is the one that's in yellow or orange right there. But what I wanted to highlight is that all these events we're talking about today in chapter 8 are taking place in the Jewish calendar year in the seventh month. So here's the month of Tishri. And that's Rosh Hashanah, which is called the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, which is your Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, busiest month for feasts in the entire Jewish calendar. This is the month that we're going to have the events in chapter 8 taking place as well. So their months are offset of our months, and then what that means is that this Tishri is offset and takes the last half of our September, early part of October. So what's taking place in chapter 8 is taking place in Jerusalem in the fall. It would be very beautiful. Last October, which just, you know, 4 weeks ago, it was in the 80s every day. And 83, it was a high temperature. I've got an app on my phone, so I always know what the temperature is in Tiberias and Jerusalem. I guess you need to know. But so anyway, it's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. Next trip, well, we're going to take will be in those months. I want to see that beauty. So try to imagine these people. The third return has taken place. Tens of thousands of people have come back, and they've been living in the territory now for near 100 years, and we've had the temple restored. Now the walls are being restored, and with Nehemiah's work, you now have what must feel for them the most magnificent moment. They're back. And have they had any opposition from the locals? A lot. And did God make His presence known so that they triumphed no matter the 8 different ways that we studied last week in the early chapters of Nehemiah, that those Jews tried to defeat those people and discourage those people and frighten those people and stop those people? They couldn't do it because Nehemiah rose up and wasn't going to have it. You want to slow me down at a meeting? Forget it. You have no part or parcel in any of this. You want to threaten me this way, threaten me that way? You want to make me look chicken? I'm afraid somebody's going to kill me, so I should go run hide in the temple? That would be a sin. I'm not going to do that any either. So, and then the last one was letters, you know, threatening letters. 8 different ways they tried to stop them. But here, in this seventh month, in the fall, when the temperatures are perfect, all the leaves are in color, you know, it's glorious, and all these people are gathered, they come to this place behind defensible walls. We're back. How good must that have felt? How joyful would that be? How long did it take us to get the Twin Towers rebuilt? Okay? And we're not New Yorkers, and so I got to admit it didn't mean a whole lot for me. But still, you know, a new building, you know, has risen up, taken its place. For New Yorkers who've been looking at those ruins for years and years and years, that would have really meant something. So with this background, trying to put ourselves, you know, into the place of people who are trying to start over, we find this in chapter 8. Please note,
all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now this is curious, brothers. The only statement we've got about all of this. But who is the actor? Who is named as the instigator of everything we're about to read? Who started it? Who requested it? The people did. So if Ezra had been involved, if Nehemiah had been involved, if, you know, we've had the influence of these leaders to motivate the people to do this, at least we're not being told here in chapter 8. Nehemiah, if he's the author, and most likely he is, Nehemiah's wanting to focus, as he's led by the Holy Spirit to make this record, on the people's involvement. They asked for the law to be read. So, in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So middle of September. First day of the seventh month. All who could, men and women, and all who could what? Listen with understanding. Today we call that the age of accountability. Is that what we call it? What's the age of accountability? There's no biblical expression like that, but we use the term all the time. What do we mean? 13, 14, somewhere in there, we think of kids, you know, have grown to a state where they not only can understand right and wrong, they've learned from their parents, they understand it, they've been punished for doing wrong and rewarded for doing right. They understand this principle. They also can understand what else long about that age. What the solution is to sin. What the price of sin was. What you need to do to have sin forgiven. So, this, we call it the age of accountability. What they said was, who could listen with understanding. So I'm guessing it, what we have is all men and women and then children who are above the age of roughly somewhere around they've become teenagers.
Did they have bar mitzvahs then?
I don't think they had actual bar mitzvahs then. But
and they do that at 13.
And I'm glad you asked that. I had planned last week and ran out of time and didn't mention it. Do you know what bar mitzvah means? Bar is the word for son or child. So every time you see Barnabas or bar anything, bar Jesus, bar in Hebrew means son of. Okay? So it's showing lineage. Okay? Mitzvah is the word for commandment. The bar mitzvah is when you become a son of the what? The commandments. So what are they saying? You've reached the age of accountability. That's what that's all about. So it's a people with understanding. But, you know, it is a Jewish ceremony that I don't believe you're going to read about in Scripture, but it is their ceremony. We also use another age. We say, or another another term, which is coming of age. See, so they are considered able now, you know, to be children of the covenant. Okay. However, is a Jew under the old law or today considered to be an adult at that time? No. Under the old law, how old did you have to be to go to war? I think it was 21, actually. But you weren't really, even then, much like in our own culture, considered an adult until later. And what was that age?
30.
So when Jesus began preaching at the age of 30, he was at that moment, you know, being recognized by his culture as an adult. He was no longer considered in any way a child. What year do we use for that? 21. It's too young. None of them should be voting. Okay. Don't trust anybody under the age of 30. Well, that's not the way he said it, wasn't it?
Okay, but you see what I mean is when we look at this, and you know, when does every child come of understanding at exactly the same time? You just need to know what birthday it is. Well, no, you don't. You know, and then how many people do you meet at the age of 21 who've just really got their act together, understand everything, you know, clever thinkers? Well, really not. You meet a fair number of people at 55 who aren't that way either, you know, but these are great questions. It's a matter of every society trying to determine when are we going to respect you more highly as an adult, punish you more harshly when you transgress, and allow you to participate in this society's activities. So, hence the bar mitzvah. But this seventh month has God's established, you know, and the most important one of all is your Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is the single highest holy day of the entire Jewish year. It's in the seventh month. And what happens on that day that's so unique, only once a year? The high priest alone can and will go in to the Holy of Holies only once a year. So, and it's also, the Day of Atonement is the only day where you have a required what? Fast. It's the only time in the whole Jewish system where you must forego meals on that day. Okay, so I just want to put up the calendar though, you know, and get the general feel for this again. Ezra is apparently motivated by the people's interest to stand before them, all those with understanding come together here on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, and he read from that law before the square which was in front of the water gate. Now, I take that to be inside the wall then, and it must have been huge, this area where they could gather. And he read from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, we don't know what early morning is, but what it sounds like is about 5 or 6 hours, maybe. Early morning, in those times, you have electric lights and all of that, you know, early morning can be very early morning. And if he's going to read till midday, then that is itself not necessarily noon, but in some hour, you know, even a couple of hours after that, we'd say midday. But, you know, so 5, 6 hours in the presence of the men and women who can understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's a marathon reading. And Ezra the scribe, in verse 4, stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, I don't think they stood up for 5 or 6 hours. But they you know, prevailed upon him to do this. Okay, let's do this. How long is it going to take? Well, 5 or 6 hours. All right, let's build a podium. We're going to be able to put 12 people up on it. So Ezra's going to do the reading. Got these guys on either side. Please note that apparently the people that are on the podium are not priests. Priest names will be listed later. So they were just apparently influential, respectable people, leaders in some form of government or whatever, but recognized by the people. Their very presence is lending, you know, some sort of gravity and credence to this very solemn event. Now, I say very solemn. These people should be, and I suppose are, in what sort of a mood? They're celebrating. Finished the walls. Conquered all of our enemies. We have an entirely fortified city. It's like the days of David and Solomon again. We've got a giant square big enough for thousands and thousands of people. Let's get back into the Word. Let's get into the law. So, these men are there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, they stood up. So, I believe a show of respect, and then apparently would sit down as the next 5 or 6 hours are unfolding.
In 6, though, Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. So very expressive, as is the way of Eastern peoples anyhow. And very physically, they are manifesting, you know, they're giving glory to their God and their humble obeisance to Him, putting their noses in the dirt by the thousands and thousands, everybody teenage on up. Then, in verse 7, also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kaliah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. See, here's a different group. Levites, priestly families now, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, at this point, we just kind of, you know, lose a clear understanding of what was going on. Were they breaking into groups? Did Ezra stand and read the first 5 chapters, you know, until we finished the genealogies in Genesis? And then he said, okay, now you guys break up into groups. You may have some questions about all of that. The Levitical priests fan out. They say, okay, all right, your answer to your question is this. Okay, everybody done? Great. Let's go back to the next chapter. You know, something like that. I don't know. But we also have some Bible study with apparently some back and forth going on in the course of these hours as we're reading these first 5 books of Moses. Then at 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, which again makes us think scribe may have written the book of Ezra, maybe even written the book of Nehemiah, some suggest, you know, we don't know for sure. But he is a scribe, so he's very literate. The Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Can you name for me 2 reasons why you would weep when you read the law or hear the law? Maybe why you should weep.
Because you're ashamed of how you've been living.
Number one would be, how many of those laws have I been breaking? See my failure. Okay. What would the other one be? You do weep for joy. That's true. But still, yet, you know, it is weeping. We're going to presume, most people do, that it's shame that's motivating them. But here in this unusually beautiful, month, in this unusually grand place, which is brand new, it's all just been refurbished, on this extremely auspicious occasion, as we are beginning the 7th and busiest month of Moses' laws, you know, festivals, as they're reading, they are emotionally just overwrought and brought to tears. Whatever the source of the tears are, they are now said, you know, this day is holy, don't mourn, don't weep. Now, it's mourning, we're you know, fairly sure, but weeping either way, you know, this isn't the time for that. So I'm sure Ezra and Nehemiah understand these people are shell-shocked. But control yourself. We're going to take care of it. We'll see how it all gets taken care of now. But for the moment, don't you be showing, you know, any grief here. So then, in 10, he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Now, brother, if you have to send a bunch of people fanning out through the crowd to stop this, then what must this scene have been like? It must have really been an overwhelming moment. The people are just so upset. And you know, is laughter contagious? So is what? So is the grieving. So at least in this moment, these people, you know, have become just as emotional as you can possibly imagine. And it takes a bunch of men, you know, to go and instruct them. You know, you've got to get a hold of yourself. Stop. This isn't appropriate in the sight of our God on such an auspicious occasion. So now, in 13, on the second day, oh, all of that, 5 hours and more? On the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So the next day they came back for what? Was it just another reading? No, now they came back, teach us, feed us. You know, we need to know more. So in 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. We don't usually use the word booths. We say this is the feast of tabernacles. A tabernacle is a tent. A tent, is it a permanent or temporary structure? It's a temporary structure. Now, these are not exactly tents. You know, they're building them out of branches and whatnot. But this booth, a temporary thing, and they had to live in it. And the Jews do something similar to that, you know, to this day. So September, October, I'm kind of looking forward to that month. It is the biggest month. That's when I'm planning to go back again. Mark Dahl's been talking about coming with me here. It looks like two of us at least are going to be going there during this month. And so during those days, all over Israel, you're going to see their booths. They set these up on the roofs, you know, where they, a lot of flat roofs and other places. You'll see a lot of palm fronds and all of that. Well, I've never been there in that month, so I'm looking forward to it. Now then, in 15, so we just discovered this. So in 15, they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out, brought them, made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly and those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of 1,000 years. Unbelievable. How can you be the people of God and be so ignorant? How can you be the people of God and not do what God would ask you to do? Days of Joshua, the son of Nun, is the 1400s B.C. There was great what? Rejoicing. Now dig deep. Law of Moses. What is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths? Just describe. Let's go get a bunch of branches, lean them all together, make a little hut, and live in that for several days. What is that commemorating? What is it to remind them of? 40 years of wilderness wandering. Temporary structures. We're wandering for 40 years. That's what that commemorates. So once each year in this seventh month, September, October, they then had to live for a week in these booths. Everybody had one at their own house. You know, they're still using the house during the day, but they're sleeping in these structures. So at the end of 17, there was great rejoicing. So now they catch in the spirit. We're freed from the captivity that these booths represent 1,000 years ago when we were freed from Egypt. What have these people very prominently in their minds as they think about being in booths now? We are back from captivity. It was 70 years and then more, but you know, we're home. So much rejoicing. And in 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. They celebrated the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So they took a week, and in this week, they came to present themselves before their God in a week that is apparently chosen because of its significance among the festal months of Israel's religious calendar. They read the entirety of the law. It takes about 5 or 6 hours. There's some exclamation and explanation and class participation that goes on. Then they come back the next day. Help us, teach us, explain it. You know, we want to know more. All right, let's do the Feast of Booths now. So everybody go get your branches. What a time this must have been. We don't even allow you to be sad. No matter, you know, how you're feeling, if something makes you feel bad, this is not that. Not this week. That's this week. This is fair week. This is the week we're just going to do nothing but rejoice. Now, on the 24th day of this month, chapter 9, verse 1. So now 3 weeks and 3 days have gone by. The sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So it's apparently now attached to your Day of Atonement, and a day then of grief because of sin and thinking of sacrifice, all the loss of animal life and eventually Jesus' life to atone for sin. Now, on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." So, Ezra's not mentioned here. We don't have, you know, Nehemiah being mentioned. Who's taking over? We get our priests and our Levites now. We're 24 days into these activities that they've been studying their law and living in booths and resuming faithful service to their God. It's a restoration, is what it is. And then, as these people are going through this highly emotional period of time on their newly rebuilt walls, you know, in the square at the Watergate, they then are going to pray. And we don't know who the prayer leader is. But make a note. Draw you a line in your margin at verse 5. You are about to read the longest prayer in Scripture, Old Testament or New. This is it. There is no prayer in the Bible that is as long as this one. Now, it's going to last from the second half there of verse 5, after the command was given to pray, all the way down to that 38th verse at the end of chapter 9. Okay? Now, it doesn't need a lot of commentary. It's very self-evident. So I'm just going to read it tonight. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. They didn't stop, raise their hands, and ask questions when it was prayed that first time. So I think we ought to try as best we can, all these thousands of years later, to 3,000 years or 2,400 years later, to, you know, try to just relive the moment now. Somebody stood up and prayed this prayer. Whoever is praying this prayer may have prepared the prayer. And for all you prayer leaders, I want you to know, and I've taught a class here on leadership roles in our assemblies, and therefore on prayer. I've taught this before, no surprise to our men. There is not a thing in the world wrong with writing out a prayer. There's not a thing in the world wrong with reading a prayer. I highly recommend it the first times that you pray. You're going to be extremely nervous.
You know, and if you just set out and go for it, well, you may do fine, and a lot of guys do. But, you know, you might run aground. On more than one occasion, I've had to finish a prayer for somebody who just ran out of gas and couldn't go another word. And there they were, total silence, just freeze up. So I'd take over and close the prayer out for them, say amen. You know, but this prayer may have been along those lines. Or, I'd prefer this, I like to think, somebody knew something and could stand up and could pray this prayer. Could you? Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are Yahweh God, who chose Abram, brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. And you know that they acted arrogantly toward them and did make a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath. You laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give to them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And you gave the good spirit, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Manna you gave and did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples. You allotted to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had foretold to their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land.
And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly, did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years, admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that's come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers, to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now that's the end of the prayer. And all those names that I insisted on reading earlier, those names are not just recorded in this chapter. Where were those names written? On a document with an official seal that was their declaration that they would repent, they would be faithful, they would serve their God. And whoever this prayer leader was, what was the only thing he did in that whole prayer? He only did one thing. What was it? He told the history of Israel. Now, how long ago was it the last time he'd heard that history of Israel? Well, 24 days ago, Ezra stood up and what did he do? Read the whole thing. In the course of those 5 or 6 hours, what do the people start to do? Weep uncontrollably like babies. What do the Levites and priests and scribes stand up and say? Stop it. This is a day of rejoicing. Okay? But as the next 3 weeks develop, they're living in booths and they're celebrating feasts and they have a fast day, they go through all of this. When we get to the end, What are they rising up to do?
We're going to put it in writing that this is our history. And we, in our generation, we are not going to be like our fathers that Moses spent five books recording their failures in. We're going to do it right. Okay?
Now you got to give them high marks for that. Okay, so the 10th chapter, which as you can see, we're not going to read. I'm not going to go through all these names. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor at the top. Now I do have to make one more comment. I thought this was this, you know, huge time of rejoicing. Look at us. We conquered all of our enemies. We're behind our walls and everything. And he ends the prayer saying we're a bunch of slaves. Why did they do that? How is that true? Who gave them permission to build?
The king.
Artaxerxes. What Jewish king was he? Where is he? He's the king of Medo-Persia. Are they not still paying taxes? Are they not still subject to every law that the Medes and the Persians lay on them? Are they a free sovereign nation under God, beholden to no one? They're not. They're slaves to the Medo-Persians. They just get to do it at home now. They have freedom to practice their religion. Okay? But what are they saying? Here is our long history. And God, every time we mess up, you bring us back. Right now, we're slaves. What are they saying? We'll put our name on the paper to serve you, God. And hear our prayer. What is the request? Free us from Medo-Persian slavery. Okay? So you have all these names, one after the other. Now, skip all the way down to 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, the ones that are dedicated particularly to the law, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, nobles, and are taking themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord in His ordinances and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will forego the crops on the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, continual grain offering, continual burnt offering, Sabbaths, new moon, appointed times, holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel in all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the peoples, in order that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our father's household at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Let me just make this one comment. How many times have I used the expression oceans of blood? Okay? But slay the animal, blood flows. Then what did they do? They burned it with natural gas. Lot of wood. Okay, let's just finish the reading. Give me that. 34. Likewise, we cast lots for the wood. 35. In order they might bring the first fruits of our ground, first fruits of all the fruit of every tree in the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it's written in the law, for the priests who are ministering the house of our God. We'll also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. When the Levites receive tithes, the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Okay?
And they put it in writing. Go down and do likewise. Have a good night.